Why are the foundations of someone or something so important? Why are the foundations of someone or something so important? Well, not have escaped some of your attention that the foundations of Liverpool's back four yesterday weren't so good. In fact, there was a young 19-year-old boy who was so good that he was able to navigate the foundation of the back four of Liverpool as only a 19-year-old could, a bargain at 36 million, and score against Liverpool. Their foundations weren't strong, and so because of that, the attacker was able to get through and score and win the match. But most people would agree that the foundation of someone or something is of vital importance. I've done a little bit of research, I'm no engineer, but from what I read this week, a foundation is absolutely important. If the foundation is well built, the structure on top has a better chance of turning out right, and a solid foundation is an anchor for all that follows. In a building, the foundation carries the load of the structure on top, as it is as well as any future anticipated load, such as people, furniture, and furnishings. When a foundation is plumb and level, everything that goes on top of it will be simpler to install. All building trades are depending on the building foundation being right. So whether it's in the world of sport, whether it's in the world of engineering building, people agree that the foundation of someone or something is of absolute importance. And as we go through this 7-week series, we move a little bit further into what it means to live a genuine life of worship. And last week we discovered together, as we looked at Psalm 96, the reason that we worship. Because Psalm 96 says, "The Lord our God, the Lord Almighty, reigns." And so we worship him because of who he is and all of his splendor and all of his majesty and all of his glory and all of his holiness and in all of his greatness. As we were singing about tonight, we behold him seated on the throne. Come, let us adore him. But then we say, let's go a little bit further into that. What is the foundation then of this worship of God? How is it that we ascribe to him the glory due his name? Because we discovered in Genesis chapter 3 that all of us have been created to worship, but through sin and through the fall, worship has gone wrong. Instead of wanting to worship the Creator, Adam and Eve chose to worship themselves. They wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil. And so they worshiped themselves as opposed to the Creator of the ends of the earth. So we've been created to be worshippers. But the way that we will build a foundation that will last is to build a life of a foundation by worshiping Jesus Christ in the gospel. That's our big theme this evening. The foundation of worship is the gospel. But why? Why is the gospel so important? Well, as we heard in the video, all other religions teach us things we have to do, but yet the gospel says that it has already been done through Jesus Christ our Lord. One particular writer says, in order to become a Christian, it is faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that saves us. But yet, saving faith in him never comes alone. You see the distinction? You see, most religions, if not every religion in the world, says that in order to get to God, in order to worship the supreme being, you have to work your way up to him. You've got to live this life of a works-based salvation. Yet to worship the Lord God Almighty through Jesus Christ the Son is to say that it's all by grace through faith that we are able to worship. And so that's what distinguishes the gospel, the good news, from every other religion. You see, the gospel allows us to worship God and not ourselves. It's an important distinction. We, by nature, when we're born into this world, we want to worship ourselves. We want to please ourselves. We want to have security for ourselves. We want life ultimately to revolve around ourselves. Yet when we're transformed by Jesus Christ and we accept his amazing love through the cross in the gospel, we realize that because Jesus has given everything to us, we must then give everything to him in return, because that is an acceptable act of worship. And so we've discovered in this life, we come when we gather together on Sundays to worship. And yet when we leave this place and we're scattered, we're also worshiping. We come in a sense together to bring him our praise and our glory from the words of our mouth and from our hearts. We come to bring him worship. Yet tomorrow morning we also worship in our recreation, in our work, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So as we gather, we worship, and as we scatter, we also worship. But the one thing that always keeps us together is the worship through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller, in one of his books, says this: the gospel centers on Jesus. It's about a person, not a religion. It is about him, not us. The gospel is a declaration of Jesus' perfect rule, an invitation to come under that perfect rule and to make him our Lord. You see, in order to worship truly and rightly is to worship through Jesus Christ, his personhood. But yet, what is the central theme of our worship? Well, because the gospel is how we become Christians, the gospel is how we go on being a Christian. If you're like me, you might reflect back to the time when you became a Christian, if you are a Christian tonight, and you realized in that moment that you had fallen short of the glory of God and that you needed Jesus to take all of your sin upon himself. And you realized that there was nothing you could do apart from responding by faith through grace. And yet there's then that temptation when you become a Christian and then you try to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You try to do it in a law-based way. You come to church each week and you're at the communion table and you think about all the things that you have done well or all the things that you haven't done well. And sometimes we can be tempted into thinking that our performance is how we are saved. And yet it's the gospel that not only saves us, but it's the gospel that grows us. The gospel is how we become a Christian, and the gospel is how we continue as a Christian. One theologian said this: the worship is the celebrative response to what God has done, what God is doing, and what God promises to do. The true worship is the celebrative response of what God has done in our lives, what God is doing in our lives, and what God promises to do in our lives. So how do you know if you're not living a life of gospel-centered worship? As an individual in your conversation, you can be able to analyze it. If your conversation is always about what you are doing, comparing yourself what people are doing as apart from giving people grace or sharing God's grace, we can do it through our speech. The Bible says, as the mouth speaks, so is our heart. What do you talk about? How do you talk about others? In a gospel-shaped, worship-filled life, you will be speaking grace. In fact, Colossians chapter 4 says, let your conversation be seasoned with salt so that you might speak grace to everyone. We can see it in our hearts through how we speak. How can it be made manifest as a church if you're not living out a gospel-shaped worship lifestyle? Well, what we sing might be all about what we have to do. It might be me-centered worship. I'm not going to sing tonight. But there are many songs where it's all about me. And if you could do things my way. And yet what we should be singing about is how great God is, how majestic he is, how holy he is. And then there should be one or two songs that we sing on Sunday, how then we should respond, how then we should live. What about my preaching and teaching? What about our preaching and teaching? How could we be slipping into law-based worship instead of gospel? Well, I could be saying to you every week, this is what you must do. You must be this, you must be that, without actually getting to the heart of why we do those things. If you look at many of the New Testament letters in Ephesians, you see Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 tells us who we are in Jesus Christ. And then in chapters 4, 5, and 6, Paul then says, this then is how you should live. In Colossians in chapter 1 and 2, Paul tells us this is who you are. This is who Jesus is. This is what he's done for you. This is how you should live. Who we are positionally in Christ must always fuel our practice. However, sometimes we as a church or other churches can get straight to application, get straight to to-do lists. And so we've slipped into a works-based salvation. Mike Cosper, in his book Rhythms of Grace, said this about our worship, both here and throughout the week. He said, participating in God's glory-sharing life is worship. It then happens in two contexts, scattered and gathered. Worship scattered is the spirit-filled life of the Christian living in the world. Worship gathered is the meeting of God's people to remember, encourage, and bless one another in the gospel. Isn't that good? I'll read it again. Participating, this is true worship, participating in God's glory-sharing life then happens in two contexts, scattered and gathered. Worship scattered is the spiritful life of the Christian living in the world, and worship gathered is the meeting of God's people to remember, encourage, and bless one another in the gospel. And so the question then you have tonight is, what is the gospel? If I'm going to build my life on something, if it's going to be the bedrock and the foundation of all I do, whether it's in gathered worship or in scattered worship, Johnny, tell me explicitly what the gospel is. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So let's go there for just a few moments. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This whole chapter is devoted to the resurrection and the power of the gospel. But in Corinth, they were perhaps one of the biggest worshiping communities in the New Testament, though it was misplaced worship. Listen to what was happening in Corinth. Its culture, although Corinth was not a university town like Athens, it was characterized nevertheless by typical Greek culture. Its people were interested in Greek philosophy and placed a high premium on wisdom. So people worshiped intellectual thoughts, university life, philosophies, and philosophers. What about its religion? Corinth contained at least 12 temples. Whether they were all in use during Paul's time is not known, but one of the most infamous was the temple dedicated to Aphrodite, the goddess of love, whose worshippers practiced religious prostitution. About a quarter of a mile north of there stood the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing. And in the middle of the city, in the 6th century BC, stood the temple of Apollo. In addition, the Jews had established a synagogue. The inscribed lintel of it has been found and placed in the Museum of Old Corinth. But like any commercial city, Corinth was a center for open and unbridled immorality. The worship of Aphrodite fostered prostitution in the name of religion. So as Paul writes this letter to a people who are worshiping, they are worshiping all of the wrong things apart from the true and the living God. And yet they were also debating about whether someone could really be raised from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's going to focus specifically on the explicity of the gospel. And the first thing we see is, how are we going to build a life on a foundation of the gospel? Is firstly, because the gospel is what saves us. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Paul says to them, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel." The Amplified Bible puts it like this, "And now, let me remind you, since it seems to have escaped you, brothers and sisters, of the gospel, the glad tidings of salvation in Jesus, which I proclaimed to you, which you welcomed and accepted, upon which your faith rests." And so Paul, who loved the church at Corinth, he is in agony because some of them have been debating about what the true gospel is. Some of them might have been going back to their old temple worship. Some of them might have begun to be worshiping the philosophies of this age. And so Paul desperately wants them to understand what a true life of worship looks like. It's a true life centered on the gospel. But you say, "Johnny, tell me more of what the gospel is." Well, stay with me as we go on a quick tour of the Bible. In the Old Testament, the word to describe gospel was the word bashar. It was used in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 42. Even as he was speaking, Jonathan, son of Abiathar, the priest, arrived. And Adonijah said, come in, a worthy man like you must be bringing good news. So in the Old Testament, the word bashar meant good news, glad tidings. But perhaps it's most evident in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. The messenger comes to Zion to proclaim the worldwide victory of God. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring bashar, good news. Who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, you watchmen, lift up your voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eye. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So in the Old Testament, 2/3 of our Bible, the word bashar means good news that God has come to rescue his people. But what did the word gospel mean in the Greek culture? Those that didn't know Jesus, how did they use this word evangelion? It was used also of bringing news, especially a victory or some other joyous event in person or by letter, often especially in war. A whole ritual surrounds the coming of the messenger who brings this news, decking his spear with laurels and crowning his head. Sacrifices are also offered when the news comes. The temples are garlanded and the offerings are crowned. But you know, the Greek people nearly got it right. They worshipped the emperor as God, when really they should have been worshipping Jesus Christ as the Lord and his Father, as the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. They used the word gospel or good news to describe the ministry of the emperor, who was said to have been a divine ruler, who controls nature, who dispenses healing, who serves as a protective God, who brings good fortune, and his birth was accompanied by cosmic signs. Imperial messages to the Greek people were joyous ones, since they would say that this was a divine act implying good and salvation. When an emperor was born, the first evangelion and the first message of their birth would bring good news of great tidings to the people. And so you can see in the Greek culture, all the people that didn't worship Jesus in the Greek-speaking language, they worshipped the emperor as God. They worshipped him instead of worshipping Jesus. But then Jesus comes to earth. And so now he is worshipped as the evangelion, as the good news. Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, we see this beginning. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the evangelion, is preached to the poor. Jesus brought the good news to Nazareth. Jesus applies this in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, to himself, then in Luke 4, verse 18. Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach the evangelion, the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You see, all of the Old Testament scriptures and even the Greek culture, as they use this word good news, is pointing to someone who deserves to be worshipped. In fact, it was foretold at Jesus' birth that he would be the good news. In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, I bring you an evangelion. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. And so you can see why Tim Keller in his quote says that the gospel is not based on a religion, the gospel is based on a person. Jesus' perfect life, Jesus' perfect death, Jesus' perfect resurrection from the dead. This is the gospel. This is the good news. That Jesus has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. For the wages of sin is death, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. But the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ the Son. And in our state, we were lost without him. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the gospel. It's gloriously good news about what you could never do for yourself. And Paul wanted to remind them of it. One writer called Simpson tries to summarize the gospel message. It tells rebellious men and women that they are reconciled to God, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been paid for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked, that the condemnation of the sinner cancelled, that the curse of the law blotted out, that the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, and the sorrow and misery of the fall coming to an end. This is the gospel. And look what Paul says. This is the gospel, look at verse 1, that I preached to you, which you have received. And here comes why we talk about it as a foundation. Look at the end of verse 1. And on which you have taken your stand. The gospel is not just what saves us. It's what is our security in this life. It's on what we stand on. One writer says the very function of the gospel was to give a man or a woman stability. In a slippery world, it kept them to stay on their feet. In a tempting world, it gave them resistant power. In a hurting world, it enabled them to endure a broken heart or an agonized body and yet to keep on going. See, as we looked at this morning, it's the gospel that saves us in the past. It's the gospel into which we are being saved. And yet it's the gospel when we receive our glorified bodies, when we get to heaven, when we will receive the full inheritance of our salvation. And Paul says, this is how you have become a true worshiper of God. Look at verse 2. By this gospel, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. I don't think Paul is saying that the believers can fall away from their faith, that they can stop worshiping God. But I think what he's saying is if you've truly believed the message I've shared with you, you will endure to the end. But if you haven't truly believed the message that I shared with you, you can fall away because you haven't truly received Jesus Christ. So the reason we can live a life of foundation of the gospel is because, firstly, it's the gospel that saves us. But secondly, because it is the gospel that is revealed in the scriptures. Look at verse 3. Look what Paul says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Paul is saying, Christ appeared to me. That's what he received. Some of you don't know the story, but when Paul used to be called Saul of Tarsus, he hated Christianity. In fact, the Bible says that he was violently opposed to the teaching of the way. That was those that followed Jesus were said to be followers of the way, because Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. This is the exclusivity of following Jesus in the gospel. And so Saul hated those that were followers of the way, and so he was violently opposed to them. And yet a light from heaven flashed all around him, and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It's not good for you, or it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And in that moment, Saul's life was transformed by Jesus Christ. And he says, what I'm sharing with you isn't my own crafty argumentation, isn't my wise intellectual thought that I studied at the great high priest Gamaliel. No, what I'm giving to you is what I received. For what I received from Jesus Christ, I passed on to you. And how important was it? Look what it says in the text. Of first importance. The word he uses is the word protos. Importance. It means of preeminent importance, not in time, but in significance. Matters that are rudimentary, matters that cannot be left out. And you say, what is so important? What is it that we must not ignore tonight as we seek to build our lives of worship, as we gather and as we scatter? Paul says, what's first importance? Look what it says, that Christ died for our sins. According to the scriptures. You see, you cannot be right about Christianity and wrong about Jesus. If you're looking to build a life of worship, in the gathering or in the scattering. You cannot be right about Christianity and wrong about Jesus. And so Paul wants them to know of protos importance, of first importance, what it means to be right about Jesus. If there's only one way to God the Father, if there's only one way to truly worship Him in spirit and in truth, and it's through Jesus Christ the Son, we need to know who He is. Christ died. It's the first thing that happened. Hang on with me here as we try to understand what it meant that when He died, His death was penal. What does that mean? It means He took a penalty upon Him. The penalty that He took upon Him was our sin, my sin, your sin. If you're not a Christian tonight, He's speaking to you saying, if you accept my offer of love and forgiveness tonight and you repent of your sin, you can understand what it means for me to take the penalty of your sin. His death was penal. He took on a penalty, your sin and my sin. And yet it was also substitutionary. What does that mean? It meant that Jesus paid the price for someone else's sin, our sin, your sin, my sin. And yet it was an atoning sacrifice. It satisfied the wrath of God on behalf of those who were guilty of sin against our Lord. And so that's why when we gather together, that's why so many of our songs are focused on the gospel. In fact, we will never be fully able to get over the gospel. That God would so love you and I that He would send His one and only Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to offer forgiveness through His Son. How will we ever be able to get over the gospel? Paul tried to get his arms around it and to get over it and under, and he said, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable He is. In writing to the church at Ephesus, he says that you might know the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And you go, this is an oxymoron. And he goes, how wide and how long and how deep is the love of Christ. And so our whole journey through life will be going into deeper and deeper understanding of how much we are loved through Jesus Christ our Lord and what He's done for us. And so Paul says, this is of first importance. If you're going to get a life of worship right, you got to understand this before you understand anything else. Ray Steadman in his book on worship said this: ask people today what the gospel is, and this is often what they will say. Well, Jesus lived and died. But no, that's not the gospel. Everyone believes that Jesus died. And go to any of the modern presentations of the life of Jesus, such as Jesus Christ Superstar, and you will find that they all end in the death of Jesus. Every humanistic philosophy today accepts the fact that Jesus died. But there is no good news in that. The good news is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is good news, that His death accomplished something for us. It changed us. It delivered us. It set us free. That death has great significance in the mind and in the heart and in the eyes of God. It is not just good news, he says. It is a phenom. It's phenomenal news. As Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. And by His wounds we are healed. We celebrate that on the cross, Christ dealt with our sin. He dealt with our rebellion. He dealt with our failures. And He dealt with our guilt according to the Scriptures. You can see why he said this is of protos importance. He died according to the Scriptures, but also he was buried. He was buried. Some people didn't believe that Jesus was buried or he died, that merely he swooned on the cross, or he died spiritually in some metaphorical way only, but that he actually didn't die physically. And Paul was saying, that is a load of bunkum. I'm sure Paul didn't use bunkum back when he spoke Greek to the people back then, but it was absolute rubbish. Paul says he died according to the Scriptures, but also that he was buried. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Christos, the Messiah, not only did he die in a penal way, in a substitutionary way, in an atoning way, but he was also buried. That's why the women went to the tomb that first Easter Sunday morning. They knew, they saw where Jesus was buried, and they were going to attend to him. But the story doesn't end there. what is of protos importance, what's of first importance. Not only was he buried, but look at the end of verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And don't you love that little story about the women coming to the tomb that Sunday morning? And the angels who were there said, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen." There isn't anything more important in your life and in my life if we're wanting to build a life of worship. Paul's saying this is of first importance. If you're going to worship the true and the living God rightly, you must get the gospel right, that Christ died, Christ was buried, and Christ was raised according to the scriptures on the third day. But also thirdly, quickly, because of the gospel, it was evidenced as by eyewitnesses. It was authenticated, it was evidenced by eyewitnesses. Look at verse 5. What did he do after he has been raised from the dead? And verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. And after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me as to one abnormally born. Do you know when the early church in the book of Acts, what was the central theme of their message? Was the resurrection. This Jesus whom you crucified was raised on the third day. It was the resurrection that was of protos importance. As I close, I just read a little story just yesterday about a small, frail girl, perhaps a little bit like my daughter Maisie, but this story says that she sat playing in her room. Maisie doesn't often do that on her own. And when she heard a noise of a thing that could bring her almost an instant death, this little girl. For you see, this little girl had been stung by a bee at an early age and had almost died. And since that day, she had been very sickly, and the doctor said that another attack from a bee could mean her death. And at the sound of a bee's buzz, a wave of distress always came over this little girl. And one day she heard a bee in her room and she began to sob and she called out for help. And hearing the sound of her child's cry, the little girl's father came rushing into the room to discover what the matter was. After quickly looking about the room, he found the father, the cause of her trouble, and with a quick movement, he snatched the bee out of the air and he held the bee in his hand. A moment or two later, he released the insect back into the air. And with an audible gasp, his daughter looked questioningly up at her father and asked him why he would release this bee that could kill her again and it could mean her eventual death. She asked him why. And the father said, "Don't be afraid, my child." He said, while opening his hand, he said, "See here in my hand, here's the stinger that could harm you. I have taken the sting for you. And now it cannot hurt you, and the bee itself will die soon." And that's where Paul is getting in 1 Corinthians 15. As he closes this chapter, look what it says at the end in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, chapter 15, verse 55. Paul says, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory?" This is the gospel. This is whom we should build our lives on. Jesus Christ, who through his atoning, penal, substitutionary death on the cross, can say to each one of us tonight, if you want to build a life of hope, if you want to build a life of worship, I am the resurrection and the life. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is of first importance. We thank you, Father, that since Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, we too may have hope in his name. We thank you, Father, that through his atoning death, his burial, and his resurrection, we can know this resurrection power in our own hearts and lives. And so, Father, as we build together on what it means to be true worshipers, we ask, Lord God, that we might build a life centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.